I noticed on Sunday mornings we're going through the book of Acts, and what a wonderful place in the scripture to be, because now, like never before, we need the anointing and power and the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Amen? We in our church in these last days need the power and the might of God in our lives. Every individual, every one of us, we need the light of God's Holy Spirit. And the book of Acts shows how the work of the Spirit proceeded in the people that were part of the early church. In chapter 11 of Isaiah, we have a prophecy of Jesus and the anointing and power that would be on his life. Of course, the word Messiah or Christ means to be anointed. In the Old Testament, a king would be anointed. They would pour oil on him as a symbol of God's empowering spirit being upon that person in order to be able to serve. Apart from God's anointing, we really can't do anything. In fact, apart from God's anointing, we can't be the Christians that we desire to be. We need power in our lives, don't we? We need power to stand against the current and the pressure of this world. Without God's power enabling us to swim upstream, we're going to be carried downstream by the world's current. So a king would be anointed, but also a priest would be anointed. The oil would be poured out as a symbol of God's hand upon their lives. And so in chapter 11, we read a prophecy about Jesus who is to come. It says in verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." That was the father of David, King David. "And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Now, this is not just a prophecy of Jesus' first coming, but the verses that follow show that that anointing was not just for the healing and the ministry that he did, but it's for the work of judgment which he will execute upon his second coming or his return. It says there in verse 3, "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Rather, with righteousness he will judge the poor, and he'll decide with equity the meek for the meek of the earth, and he will strike the earth with a rod of iron." Remember from Psalm chapter 2 that it says the Lord will destroy his enemies with the rod of his mouth. It said in verse 1, "There will be a rod from the stem of Jesse." Here, the Messiah is pictured as a bat or a beating stick, a rod. Remember the rod from the time of Moses when he rescued Israel out of Egypt, and the rod was the thing that struck the Nile? For the Egyptians, that was their god, the Nile, and God took the rod of Moses and he beat up their gods in a sense. And then that was the rod that he held up and the sea parted and the people went through. It was an emblem of his power and authority. And so that theme is picked up here, and Jesus is likened to the rod of God or the judgment of God. And out of his mouth it says he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And it tells us at the end of verse 4, "And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." This is, of course, a prophecy that is spoken more of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, where it speaks of Jesus at his second coming who will destroy the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. And it says, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Now, this passage is part of a larger passage which we are studying on Wednesday nights. And if I may invite you to come on Wednesday night, sometimes in that less formal setting, we're able to speak about things in more detail. And I really would encourage you to come out, because I feel the Lord has given us this little section of scripture to guide us and direct us and give us some insight. And so please come on Wednesday nights. But here, when we come to chapter 11, it's coming at the tail end of a short section that begins around chapter 6 or 7. The situation in Judah is this, that they're surrounded by their enemies. And the king at the time, who was of the offspring of David, he was the Davidic line. Many people hoped for any king and every king that came out of the family of David to possibly be the Messiah, the final one, the big one. They're hoping that any one of their kings that would rise up could save them from their enemies. And unfortunately, the king that was on the throne would not save the people. In fact, he didn't even love God. He was a pagan. He worshiped other gods, other idols. And so God issues a judgment against him and against the people of the land, saying that he was going to cut off their strength. And he uses a metaphor here, which runs the whole length of Isaiah, if you follow it. It's this picture of the trees of Israel's leadership being chopped down. In fact, look at the verses right before chapter 11. Behold, verse 33 of chapter 10, the Lord of hosts will lop off the bow with terror. And those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon, known for its trees, even on its flag today, is a tree. Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. And you see this theme, it starts all the way back. Look at chapter 6, verse 13, where it tells us that only a portion of the people will survive the judgment that's coming. A tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. So in this passage, Isaiah is telling the king and he's telling Judah that God is going to wipe out their kings. He's going to wipe out their leaderships. Sometimes you wonder if maybe God could do the same work all over again in our time. Just chop off and cut down the leaders that are over the people. Burn it down, Lord. But you see, in that situation with the stump left in the ground, God is going to make a promise that out of that stump is going to grow the Messiah, the Savior. So much so that you know the passage in Isaiah chapter 53. It says that he grew up before us like a tender shoot out of dry ground. That was a reference to the state of the Davidic kingdom, the dynasty of David, that God promised would produce the Messiah. God says the Messiah will come at a time when the king is not sitting on the throne. It'll be dry ground. It'll be cut off. And here that prophecy comes as early as chapter 11. In this section, though, of course, he's speaking about the Savior coming. Chapter 7, you know the passage, behold, a virgin shall be with child. And then in chapter 9, we're very familiar, especially around Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And now here in chapter 11 is this promise again that out of that stump, out of the judgment, out of the defeat that they would experience, they will discover victory in the Anointed One, the Savior. And so as we start here, this is a promise in verse 1 that God was going to cause to grow up from the stem of Jesse, or, you know, that's David's father, from the root would grow a rod. And it says there in verse 1, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This is another theme. You look back at chapter 4, verse 2, and it says, in that day the branch of the Lord will be glorious. There's another theme in the Bible about the branch of the Lord. Jeremiah 23 tells us this, behold, the days are coming when I will raise up unto David a righteous branch. A king will reign and prosper. Again, in Jeremiah 33, 15, he shall execute this branch, judgment and righteousness in the land. In Zechariah chapter 6, it says, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place and build the temple of the Lord. It's interesting, Jesus, when he came on the scene and he spoke in the synagogue at Nazareth, he quoted from Isaiah chapter 63, you're familiar with it, where it says, behold, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's called me to preach the gospel to the poor and to proclaim liberty to the captives. And he goes on and he speaks about this very anointing that we're reading about in chapter 11 being on his life. And he speaks there in chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. I just have to read this because he speaks about being sent to heal the brokenhearted. This is what the anointing of God works in our life, to heal, to proclaim liberty to the captives. God's Spirit proclaims liberty. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. God's judgment is coming. And to comfort those who mourn. It says in verse 3 of Isaiah 61, to console those who mourn in Zion, those who are grieved, to give them beauty instead of ashes, oil of joy for mourning, a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness. Isn't that amazing how God's going to bring a Savior after all the leadership of Israel is cut down, and he's going to bring the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's going to grow up out of this stump, but not only is his anointing for himself, it's for you and I, because he's raising you up into trees of righteousness, upright, tall, taking your stand. And now as we come back to Isaiah 11, I want to look at this perspective of the Spirit of God upon Jesus' life, because he's the one who baptizes us with his Spirit. And it says there, he's the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. There's seven characteristics here in verse 2 of the Spirit of God. First of all, it's the Spirit of the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. You'll notice in your Bible the word Lord in verse 2 is in all capital letters. The underlying Hebrew word is the name of God directly, Jehovah, Yahweh. Secondly, he's the Spirit of wisdom. God's Holy Spirit is a spirit that gives us skill and sort of smarts in administration or war. Wisdom is practical knowledge. There's a lot of people that know a lot of things, but they're not very wise, right? You've probably met some smart fools in your life. They know information. They don't know how to live. Well, the Spirit of God gives us both wisdom and understanding. Understanding is discernment, to know a situation. It's amazing to look at Jesus in the Gospels and see when they tried to trap him or ask him a question that they thought they could trick him, but he saw right through it. God's Spirit can give you wisdom and discernment and understanding. It says in Psalm 119 that the psalmist there, David, says, your word has made me wiser than my professors. And so if you're a college student, that's for you. You are probably smarter than your professors if you're a Christian. And I'm not exaggerating. There are a lot of smart fools out there. We read about wisdom and understanding. And then fourthly, we read about the counsel of the Lord. That means that the Spirit of God directs us, gives us advice, gives us purpose. Counsel is very necessary. In fact, the New Testament tells us that this Holy Spirit is our counselor or our comforter. How many of you need a little direction in your life at times, some clarity? Which way do I go? Well, the Holy Spirit, counsel and might. There, the fifth thing that's listed in verse 2, might is the Hebrew word gibor, which is spoken of about Samson because he was mighty. We read in the New Testament that God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, right? But of what? Love and power. And a sound mind. So might, the spirit of strength or valor or bravery. We need the bravery that the Holy Spirit gives us, don't we? Yes. Amen. And then in verse 2, it ends there with the spirit of knowledge. That's perception or just understanding, knowing the truth or knowing facts. And finally, the fear of the Lord. And what I want to do this morning is pause at this idea that the anointing of God is upon our lives to produce and work all of these things, that we might belong to him. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon you, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, and all of these things. But I want to stop here to consider this idea that the Spirit's anointing enables us to have a godly fear. And this morning, I want you to consider and ask the Lord to give you the gift of a godly fear. Because a relationship with God without the fear of God is not a relationship with God. Because as you read this, it's interesting to think, well, Jesus Christ, he's the Son of God, and I can't think of any person on earth that has ever had a closer relationship with the Heavenly Father. But I also read here that he was anointed with a spirit of the fear of the Lord. Sometimes in the Bible, the fear of God is contrasted with the fear of man. That's a big difference. Every one of us has a rudder in our life, a thing that steers our direction, and it will either be the fear of God, which is, I want to please God, or it'll be the fear of man. The Bible tells us in the Proverbs that the fear of man is a snare, it's a trap. But those who trust in the Lord will be safe. In fact, Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, when he taught us, don't fear those who can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. It says, fear God who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. So as we learn what the Spirit's anointing or work is in our life, we're going to begin to understand that the power and the dynamic and the working of God in our life is in part to give us the fear of the Lord. And here's why it's a blessing. Because only when a person has the fear of God can they live free from the fear of man. And this is why we need to grow in our knowledge and understanding of God, because, well, there's another aspect too. You think about it, is you might have to redefine your idea of the fear of God. I think in terms of reverence or respect. What does it mean to fear man? What does it mean to fear people? Well, usually that means that you want to impress them. Well, that's kind of what the fear of God is. You want to impress him. You want to please him. You want to respect him. The children of Israel came into the land and they conquered it from those who held it, those idolaters. God told the people, don't fear them. But he also said, don't fear their gods. He said, don't respect them. Don't act in such a way that gives them reverence. Don't act in such a way that others would look on and say, oh, they're trying to please those gods or those myths or those idolatry, you know, those things. Don't live like that, God would say. God would tell the judges in Israel later that they were to not fear what people thought, but only to fear what God thought. It's kind of ironic to me, you know, living in fear of people or living in fear of dying is really a trap. So the Proverbs say, Proverbs 29, 25, the fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. Living in fear of people or dying is, it's like putting the handcuffs on yourself. It's like locking the door and throwing the key out of the window. It's self-incarceration. Problem is, it's a trap. It's not necessarily something you wanted to be in. You got caught in it. And who could argue that the entire planet has not been captured and enslaved by fear over the last 2 years, controlled, taken over. But Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that this was the very reason that he came, to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There's a fear that dwells in us, a fear of not surviving that can control us. But only the greater fear, the cleaner fear, the purer fear of God sets us free from the lower things of life, worried about all of the concerns that we naturally have. And they're normal concerns. They're even good concerns. They're healthy concerns. They keep you safe. Fight or flight, panic, adrenaline, stress. These things can at times help us navigate difficult and trying situations, but we were never meant to live in a state of chronic stress and fear, and it kills us. It wears on you, doesn't it? I know you know what I'm talking about because we all live in this crazy world, don't we? And even at our best, it's hard to live apart from the choking fear that is all around us. Now, one of the problems with the fear of people is that it always leads to a corruption in one's judgment. You don't think straight when you live in the brains of other people. When you live thinking, well, what is this person going to think of me? And what will I say or what will they say when I do this or that? If you live worried about what other people will think about you, you're not really living. It's kind of a plague that fills the earth now. So many people live in a virtual world for the virtual praise of virtual friends that they don't care about. And they don't care about them. But people will live for a thumbs up or a like. They'll live for a follower or a subscription, and their whole world will collapse if somebody doesn't respond the way they wanted them to on a post or a video they put up. And the problem with that is that we begin to have an obscured judgment of the world around us. You are not meant to impress other people. You are meant to please God. And in some ways, you might think it's harder to please God. But let me tell you, it's much easier. Because if you're living to please people, you've got 7 or 8 billion to impress. But if you live to please God, there's just one thing, and he tells us in his word what to do. And let me give you a secret. Pleasing God is the most joyful fulfilling and satisfying life that there is. Now that should be amen. It's true. It's true. Sometimes we think, oh, we're going to lose my will. I want to do this and I want to go there and I want to be that and I want to be my own man or my own woman. And we live trying to fulfill our desires. And yet that wasn't our purpose. We were made to know God. And no matter what we fill into our lives, if it's not God, then we're not going to be satisfied. Now, the problem with human beings is that when we live to impress others, our judgment is corrupted. And this prophecy is about the fact that Jesus will come and not just be a savior. The Spirit of God was not only to heal the people during the ministry of Jesus, but the Spirit of God will empower him as he comes in final judgment over planet Earth. When God judges the earth and Jesus Christ comes again, he'll come and he will judge righteously. That's why in chapter 11, verse 3, it says his delight is in the fear of the Lord. And then it goes on to say, and he will not judge by the sight of his eyes. Isn't that the symbol of justice? Lady Justice is blindfolded with a scale. It's not judging by appearance, which we tend to do, isn't it? We always tend to judge by appearance. We can't help it. God said the same thing to the prophet Samuel, and when Samuel thought that the Lord's anointed was before him, and the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, don't look at his outward appearance. Because the Lord doesn't see the way people see. The Lord looks at the heart. And so Jesus, when he judges, it will be perfect and righteous, and there's so much more to talk about in his judgment at the second coming and how he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. But this morning, I want to pause on this idea of the fear of the Lord. Jesus lived in the fear of the Lord, which is odd to me because I think of Jesus being the Son of God. He knew God. Did he need to be afraid of the Father? Well, for human beings, there's only one relationship we can have with our Creator, and that's the subservient, that's the created. Sometimes people will approach God and they don't have this understanding of the fear of God in their lives. So the relationship they conjure in their mind, the relationship that they understand in their mind is not one that exists. There is no relationship between a human being and God without the fear of God. Well, I guess there is a kind of relationship, the relationship of those who end up in hell. The relationship is one of judgment, but that's not what we want. And it's interesting to me, the paradox is that the Spirit of God, who draws us and dwells in us and anoints us, he also instills in us the fear of God. And what a blessing that is. And it's strange because for me, fear and relationship don't seem to go together. In many ways, we think of fear being that which repels. I don't go near things that I'm afraid of. Unless you're a big wave surfer. They like to go near big, scary waves. And I wonder if that's not a bad illustration of what our lives are to be with the Lord, is to be terrified in one sense of his awesome magnitude and grandeur that we could be crushed at any minute, but also with the knowledge that he is good and compassionate and merciful. That's a thrill ride like nothing you've ever experienced. To live in the fear of God is a joy. And that classic book, The Chronicles of Narnia, or the series of books, C.S. Lewis writes about a bunch of kids. They go through a closet and they end up in this winter wonderland. They made movies about it. I don't know if you saw them. But in one of the books, Susan and some of the other friends go through this wardrobe and they find their way into this land of Narnia. And the land has been overthrown by this wicked queen. And there is a king that is coming again. And his name is Aslan. He's a lion. And of course, all the animals talk. It's a fairy tale fantasy. But it's a metaphor. Aslan is a representation of Christ. He's the lion. And little Susan, when she's talking to the beavers about this coming king, and they explain to her that he's coming and he's a king and that he's a lion, she says, oh, I'm nervous about meeting a lion. Is he quite safe? She asks. Safe, says Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? No, he's not safe, but he's good. And he's the king. Listen, you don't want to follow a God that is safe. A God that is safe is a God that sits on the shelf and doesn't do anything. A God that is safe doesn't have an opinion. A God that is safe cannot create or save you. Our God is dangerous, but he's good. Our God is a consuming fire. And we need that knowledge to deliver us from the fear of those who would hold us enslaved to their ways. When we went to church recently, one of the places we were visiting, I felt like the pastor was playing it safe with this message. I'm always tempted, should I play it safe or shouldn't I? I never play it safe. The thing is, if you start playing safe with your sermons, it's a ratchet that goes only one way. And if you abandon being safe at first, and you're like, come if you want, don't come if you don't want, I don't care. You know, so many pastors are worried that people won't come to their church. And by the grace of God, I don't care. I love whoever comes, and I'm never going to make my messages safe so that people who don't love God feel comfortable here. That's why it makes it hard for a pastor on sabbatical to listen to other shepherds play it safe. I wanted to jump up and say, Pastor, thanks, but let me finish this message for you. It was a good message, I guess. It was neatly packaged. No sharp edges, no stutters, no fumbles, very polished, but there was no bite. There's no conviction. There was no requirements or demands, as if the Bible doesn't mean anything. Do you know this has requirements for human beings? Do you know that this speaks judgments against wicked people? Do you know this speaks comfort to people? And this is not a lottery. This is not a vending machine. This is the word of God. This is the way we come to know him. Sometimes people have no convictions or no demands from the Bible. And at the end of it, I thought, well, this pastor is just too safe, too soft, too easy. But you see, it's the fear of the Lord that makes life exhilarating. Because you're not afraid that he's against you. You're afraid because he's so awesome and he's for you. Oh, so much of my life, I just think, oh, Lord, don't let me mess up the good things you're doing. Don't let me fall on this massive wave that I'm riding, you, your goodness. It's a fear of God that makes life exciting, a joy. I mean, that God has standards. That God has opinions. That God isn't whatever I make him, because if whatever I make him, that's a God of my own making, and that is not God, right? If I make up God, then I can make up anything. And people who do that innately in their heart, they know that they're following their own self-made religion, and there's no excitement, there's no joy, there's no peace, there's no exhilaration, and there's no purpose. Because if your purpose comes from something that you've conjured or created or crafted or carved or imagined yourself, your purpose is empty. It doesn't have anything outside of yourself. But listen, my friends, we have an almighty God who has a purpose for every single one of your lives. You have a purpose, very specific, and it's awesome. Now, what is the fear of God? I'm afraid I'm not going to find out what that purpose is. That's the fear of God. I want to know my purpose. I want to know God. And this is what the Lord gives us and grants us by his Spirit. It's interesting to me as we kind of hover over these verses, this idea in verse 2, it says that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. I read there in the Gospels when John was baptizing, he said that God spoke to him about who the Messiah would be. And he said, the one who told me to baptize said that the one who you see the Spirit descending upon and remaining upon, that's the one. I don't know if you remember that verse, but there's that specific thing that the Spirit will descend upon and remain upon him. So when Jesus was baptized, we read the Holy Spirit like a dove, maybe some image or picture, whatever John saw, it came and it alighted upon Jesus and then stayed there. I don't know if John saw the Spirit of God touching other people. Maybe just touching him and going, I don't know if he saw any of that. That's all conjecture. But the one thing that strikes me is that the Spirit of God not only descends upon Christ, but stays there. Why? Because he's at rest. And all too often, I got to confess that when the Spirit of God works in my life, it's work. It's not rest. He's got to fix me and correct me and set me back up on my feet. And, you know, I read there in Genesis chapter 6, God speaking about his spirit. He says, my spirit will not strive with man forever. And our relationship with God, especially apart from Christ, is one of fighting against God. The Bible says that we're at enmity with God. The desires that I have naturally in my flesh are the opposite of what God's desires are. And so oftentimes I feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I get a little wrestling match. I'll have a little quiet argument with the Lord in my heart. I don't want to do that. That's not even you. I don't even think that's you, Lord. Right? You ever do that? Go talk to that. I'm not going to talk to that person. That's weird. All right. But upon Jesus, the Spirit was completely comfortable. I think that's the tone that we get when the New Testament tells us, let the word of Christ dwell richly in your heart. That means give the word of God a luxurious place in your life. Not the back cupboard, the janitor's closet. Well, you can stay here, Lord. No, give this Holy Spirit full access to your life. Say, be at home, be at rest, be comfortable. I want my life to be in alignment with his. Now, I recognize that I can't do that apart from the power of the Spirit. But that's an aim that you and I ought to have, is that the Spirit of God is comfortable. The Bible tells me in the New Testament, don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. I know that I've grieved the Holy Spirit many times. But he's so gracious. He keeps working. Another thing I notice in verse 3 is that not only will the Spirit of God be the fear of the Lord, but it says in verse 3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. I mean, do you delight in being afraid? It's just a paradox, isn't it, the words? I'm so excited about being afraid. No, we have to understand, what is he saying here? He's saying, well, there's another passage in Psalm chapter 40 that is prophetic, and it's Jesus speaking before his life, and it says, I delight to do your will, O God. I just want to do what God wants. That's my delight. Now, here's a probing question. Do you delight in doing God's will? Or is it a burden? I got to confess, sometimes I've complained to the Lord so many times about serving him, especially in years past when things weren't going as well as I hoped. And man, you know how many times I tried to quit? Lord, that's it. I'm not doing this anymore. I can't. Complaining? And I read a scripture like this. What should I be doing? Delighting? Rejoicing in it? Because the truth is, and the fact of the matter is, it's a joy. God's people are a joy. God's work is a joy. Let me encourage you right now to give your life to serve God. Say, Lord, I'm going to serve you. Now, what he might do is say, okay, keep going to your job and be my emissary there. You don't work for them. You work for me. And I want you to work for them. They'll be my subcontractors. But the time may come when I say, get out of there, and you get out of there because you work for me. The time may come where I'll close the door there and I don't want you to work there anymore. But if you work for God, he's got you covered wherever you go. And that's a delight. I'm struck by the idea that many people come to God with sort of a preconceived idea of what our relationship to him will be. Sometimes the relationship we imagine or conjure up in our mind might need adjustment. I used to watch Cesar Millan. You know, he's the dog whisperer. Ever see Power of the Pack? Interesting guy. Every once in a while, he'll find that's pretty much every case, right? There's a dog that's barking or biting, and he'll say, you know, I don't help people with pet problems. I help pets with people problems, because sometimes what happens is people need help having a pet because the pet doesn't want a buddy. It wants an alpha. You know, same thing with horses. You know, some people, they might want to have a cozy, cuddly relationship, like something might have with a teddy bear, but with a giant 1,500-pound horse, you know? And the problem is they get problems like that, because what will happen and what tends to happen in cases like that is people's insecurities and weaknesses become projected upon their pet, and their pet becomes misbehaved, and these guys got to come in and fix it because the owner or the master didn't take the lead. The dog wants to know who's the alpha. Sometimes people get pets and they want you be in charge, dog. And they are. My dogs are pretty well behaved. I took them to the beach yesterday, but I kind of like to have them off leash to challenge myself and to challenge everybody around because they're kind of scary dogs. But they're good dogs. So we were down at the beach, and one of them's a German Shepherd, and she just wants to chase stuff all the time. And the other one is a Bull Mastiff Staffordshire Terrier, and she's like a titta. She's like 100 pounds, this tall, beautiful, the sweetest dog. But if you didn't know, you'd be worried. And so there was this little dog that was like 100 yards down the beach. And I keep telling my dog, stay here. No, you can't go there. No. And I'm trying to keep control. And this little dog comes barking. It's like the Taco Bell dog. It comes running and barking at my dogs. And they thought, great, a snack. And they took off after this dog. And this dog turned around and beeline just took off down the beach. And by then I thought, well, I'm not going to ruin my dog's fun. Although it did occur to me that one of my dogs really enjoys dispatching cats. So this dog was about the same size. It could have been dicey there for a second. But my dogs chased this dog down the road. And I'll figure out what my point was that I was making about these dogs. The relationship that you can have is the only relationship that you can have with an inferior being. It's one you have to lead and direct. Now, sometimes, flip that, invert it, people go to God and they forget that God is God and they are not. And they go to God and they want to have a relationship with God without the general broad principle of fearing God. And maybe you've never considered this in your life, but maybe you've had a kind of relationship with God that you wished would grow or wished would be more fruitful or give you more zeal and purpose. Well, maybe the missing ingredient is the fear of God. I have a couple of questions I want to close with this morning. I want to ask you these things. First of all, does the Holy Spirit and is the Holy Spirit able to rest upon you? God wants to dwell in and upon your life. In the New Testament, it says that above each one of their heads was a flame of fire, a representation of the glory of God, the Shekinah in the Old Testament, but a picture of the Holy Spirit above each one of them. And the Holy Spirit wants to abide on your life. Is he comfortable there? It's tricky because in myself, how can God be comfortable with a sinful man? So I can try to get my life cleaned up. I can try to arrange things so that the Lord is at harmony with my life. But I know, and you know as well, that it's the Holy Spirit's work to clean me up. So there's a paradox. There's a tension there. I guess a better question is, am I at rest with the Lord in my life? It's hard to be at rest with somebody if they're not at rest with you, right? I guess the only thing that you and I can do is yield to the Lord and say, I want you to be at rest with me, Lord, so I want to be at rest with you. And the way to enter into that rest is to look to Jesus who died on the cross, who paid the price for all of your sins, and then do what the scripture tells you is to stop striving, be still, and know that I am God. Just receive his rest. And allow him to bring you into that place where God's Holy Spirit is comfortable using you and empowering you and leading you and guiding you. If you delight yourself in him, he will. And the second question is, do you delight in the fear of the Lord? Is that your joy? Is that your excitement to serve God? To see what he wants to do? Is serving the Lord heavy? Is it drudgery? Of course it is, if you're doing it in your own strength, right? But the Spirit of God enables you to take pleasure in doing the work that he puts before you to do. And every one of you has a purpose. And this is why we need his empowering and his enabling and the uplifting anointing of his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we ask that you would deliver us once and for all and forever from the fear of other people. May we never be worried about impressing human beings. Deliver us of the prison of other people's foreheads. We don't live there. May we live only before you, Lord. Thank you, God, that you enable us by your power to be at rest in you. And, oh Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from the heaviness and the burden that this world would put upon us. Ignite us with zeal, with passion for those things that please you. May we, along with Jesus, say, I delight to do your will, O God. Thank you, Lord, for your awesome power in our lives. And we pray that you'd strengthen us as we go forward this week. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.